the Jerusalem temple expressed in Jerusalem in stone the religious structure of Israel. In the minds of the people in Jesus' day, generally the temple was the focal point of their whole religious and national system. To attack the temple was to attack Israel, and to attack Israel was to attack God. And at the center of the temple, inaccessible to all but the high priest, the chief priest, was the Holy of Holies, the traditional resting place of God, where God dwelt above the mercy seat. And the Holy of Holies was situated within the court of the priests, and into the court of the courts of the priests no one could enter but only priests. At the entrance there was the altar where the priests would offer the daily sacrifices. The court of Israel was surrounded by the court where only Jewish males could enter. And in turn, the court of Israel was situated within a larger area, the court of women, where only Jewish women could enter. And outside that again, then, the court of the Gentiles. And that represented the progressive layers of Israel's holiness. No one who was judged to be unclean could proceed beyond the court of the Gentiles. Any Gentile seeking entry beyond the court of Gentiles would probably have been killed. And the outer courtyard of that temple then was a very large courtyard, about 500 by 300 meters probably. So the reasons why Jesus went into the temple and drove out those who bought and sold in that outer courtyard are clearly spelt out for us by Luke by quoting two texts from the Old Testament. The first is from Isaiah chapter 56 and verses 6 to 8. And I'm going to read the Old Testament text because they'll help us understand why the Lord Jesus was angry when he saw the way the temple was being misused. First of all, Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 to 8. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. That's talking about Jerusalem, up to the holy mountain. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. See where Jesus got that phrase from? The house of prayer, the temple. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God, who gathers all the outcasts of Israel, says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. So there, the purpose of the temple spelt out, it was to be a house of prayer for all nations. Jeremiah then also speaks of this, but Isaiah's vision first shared by the Lord Jesus Christ was the temple where all were welcome, the outcasts of Israel as well as foreigners. But by the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, it had become the opposite of what he was intended. Luke is writing of a time when the temple, which should have been a house of prayer for all nations, had become a supermarket. But that issue, the gospel is for all. Every nation, all nationalities, is still very relevant for all of us this morning. But then as well as Isaiah then, Jeremiah chapter 7 and verses 5 to 11 are also here cited as the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ reacted and did what he did. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 7, commencing at verse 5. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house, Jesus is there talking about the temple again in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is reminding us of it. Stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Again, you see where Jesus got those words from. Behold, even I have seen it, says the Lord. So Jeremiah's reference is to the temple becoming a den of thieves. An indictment then of those who are misusing the temple as a means for making money, ripping people off. The great injustice and greed that was going on in the temple in the days of Jesus. Jeremiah says of people living like pagans, but were coming up to the temple, going through the outward show of worshipping God, claiming to be faithful to God, pretending to offer God worship, when in fact they were breaking the Ten Commandments, following after other gods, they were worshipping their own wills. But when they gathered in the temple, they went through the outward show of worshipping God. So Jeremiah is indicting them for religious hypocrisy, and also the leaders in Israel in the times of Jesus for their greed. And that religious hypocrisy is just as dangerous this morning as it was 2,000 years ago. Now there's one more Old Testament text I want us to have in mind as we're going towards what happened in the temple in the days of Jesus. Because the last Old Testament prophet, Malachi, speaks of a day coming. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, says the Lord. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. So there was this expectation from Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet. A day would come when the temple would be cleansed. And certainly that's one of the things that Luke is pointing to in the passage we read in Luke's Gospel this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant, who comes to cleanse the temple. So with all that background from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Malachi, Luke tells us then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, quoting Isaiah, but you have made it a den of thieves, quoting Jeremiah. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything. What Malachi had spoken of, that day when the Lord would come suddenly to the temple. For all the people were very attentive to hear him. So let's ask some questions. First question, what was happening in the temple? It's Monday morning of Passion Week. The Lord Jesus Christ arrived at the temple in Jerusalem for 4 days of preaching. A sight greeted him that horrified him. The temple courts were filled with the noise and hubbub of selling and bargaining. Money changers doing their work and people selling sacrificial animals at hugely inflated prices. So we need to understand where and how that world of commerce had sprung up and prospered in the temple precincts. You see, it was required if you came to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, you had to bring with you an unblemished animal. And if you thought you had an animal from your farm that was acceptable, you might bring it all the way to the temple, but then find when the animal was examined by a Levite, a priest, that the priest said the animal had a blemish. No, it's unacceptable. You can't offer that animal. There's a blemish. There's a mark. And then you're in a fix. You couldn't travel all the way back home, say to Nazareth, for another animal. What were you going to do? So a bright spark had this idea. Here's an idea. Set up the sale of sacrificial animals in the temple that had been pre-approved by the priests. Visitors could come from far away, purchase one of those sacrificial animals, and the person selling could make a modest profit. They'll be able to make their sacrifices, we'll be able to make a profit, everything will be wonderful. So that's what happened. Hundreds and hundreds of people were doing this, setting up stalls and pens in the courts of the temple, selling animals, hundreds and hundreds of them. Larger animals like oxen and heifers, cages for pigeons and doves. But the cost of sacrifice was hugely inflated. It wasn't a modest profit at all. It's estimated perhaps 15 times higher than you'd pay. You pay a pound for a lamb in the markets in the countryside. In the temple courts, you pay 15 pounds. It was extortion. And the equivalent, it's reckoned today, Annas, the chief priest, had a £100 million business going. He and his family had the best business in the country, and it was all concentrated on what was going on in the temple. They were robbing people, but more importantly, they were robbing God. Robbing God of his glory. Robbing God of the glory where the temple should have been a house of prayer for all the nations. Instead, it had become a place like a supermarket, the haunt of hypocrites. And there was another problem in what was going on in the temple, because those buyers and traders in the temple would not accept foreign money. They wouldn't accept the money that was used in the towns and villages around Jerusalem. You had to have special temple Hebrew money to purchase and trade in the temple. The Roman and Greek coins had images of the emperor on them, and so it was claimed they were inadmissible in the temple. It was declared that currency broke the second commandment, was unclean because of the pagan image of the emperor. So you had to exchange your money in the temple courts. So again, a bright spark had this idea. What a wonderful service we could offer to the pilgrims at the time of coming up to Jerusalem. We could open up a money exchange in the temple. And again, for our so-called modest profit, we could exchange for them the coins they would need to go then and buy the sacrificial animals. We'd be assisting them in their worship of God. But again, it was a massive ripoff. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ saw when he entered the temple then. Money changers shouting out the latest exchange rates. Traders shouting out, selling their animals. Currency being exchanged. Lambs and doves and pigeons and goats and heifers being sold. It was all a big rip-off trade. The Jewish historian Josephus told his readers about the bazaars of Annas. A bazaar is like a marketplace. Annas, the high priest, had four sons and one son-in-law. They were all up to their necks in this business in the temple. They were making huge profits, and down the chain, others were making big profits too. It was a big racket. That's what Jesus saw when he entered the temple. So what was happening in the temple? This supermarket ripoff. Second question, what was Jesus' response to what was happening? When the Lord Jesus Christ saw this scene, the temple turned into a supermarket. He took action in a big way. And what Jesus did is recorded for us in all four Gospels. Luke puts it this way. Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. It's the word drive out that's used in Luke's gospel for driving out demons, for those who are possessed by demons. Jesus rolled up his sleeves. He overturned the tables of the money changers. Money flew everywhere, falling to the ground. He pulled down the booths of those who were selling animals. The doves went flying away. The animals, the cows, sheep and lambs, began to run around in the crowd. And then he shamed those who were ripping people off. He made a whip out of cords and lashed them and drove every single one of them out of the temple. And you see what he quoted then. My house is a house of prayer. It's written, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now the Lord Jesus Christ had come up to the city of Jerusalem, had wept over the city of Jerusalem. But now the Lord Jesus Christ deals with this running sore at the heart of the temple in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ did not say to these crooks, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, first of all, they needed to feel the pain of their sinfulness in the eyes of a living God. You see, when God begins to deal with a person in the gospel, through the gospel of grace, what happens is God first awakens and convicts and makes us aware of our sinfulness before his holiness. What blasphemy was going on in the temple precincts? This pretense, this making money from people. People should have been coming up to the temple to pray and to confess their sins and make sacrifices that pointed to reconciliation with the holy God. But the temple had degenerated into a Middle Eastern marketplace. And we read the Lord Jesus Christ was popular in Jerusalem when he cleaned out the temple. Every day that week leading up to his arrest, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, he returned to the temple, he stood his ground, and he made sure that the crooks did not return. So instead of money changers and salesmen, crowds of people came to hear a bold preacher. Luke says, verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. The people did not think he was politically incorrect. They didn't say Jesus is a crank, a religious fundamentalist. No, they came to listen. And we can understand the anger of Jesus then in doing what he did. The Bible tells us to be angry and sin not. There is such a thing as righteous anger. And the Lord Jesus Christ was not sinning when he responded as he did to this greed in the courts of the temple, which was destroying the reality of people being able to come to God asking for mercy. This buying and selling, this changing of money, had undermined the true purpose of the temple. The chief priests and his family were acting like crooks and hypocrites, and the worship of God had been profaned in God's house of prayer. Now we are reading at the moment, aren't we, in the press, there's nothing more spiritually detrimental to spiritual leadership than when the sincerity of leaders is questioned by factors such as commercialism. They're just after my money. Or if it's based on a personality cult. Or psychological trickery, manipulation, theatrics, lighting, comedy, unseemly language, entertainment. All of that detracts from the worship of God. And all of that is done to make up for the loss of the Holy Spirit, who is grieved by man-centered religion. When commercialism and man-centeredness takes over, then there's this great barrier to the true worship of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ in his day took action. And by taking action, he showed that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Here is the incarnation of divine righteousness. And it's a foreshadowing, as Malachi the prophet spoke. It's a foreshadowing of the judgment day too. When God reveals that there is such a thing as righteous anger. So the Lord Jesus Christ brought his judgment against these activities in the temple. My house is a house of prayer, Isaiah chapter 56 verse 7. That's what it was intended to be, where God would meet with his people, where they'd offer prayers and praises to God. But because of this sinful commercialism, you couldn't hear the cry of a convicted sinner, God be merciful to me, a sinner. All you could hear were the shouts of salesmen and money changers. And when Jesus quotes Jeremiah 7 verse 11 and says the temple had become a den of thieves, that full-scale apostasy, it was in every level of society, but particularly here in the temple was being used to cover up greed and theft and ripping people off. So the Lord Jesus Christ came to the temple and brought judgment on it. So here is the living God refining and sifting his people. And the passage is a picture for us as well of the spiritual state of many of the people in Jesus' day. Many people thought it was fine to tolerate all the money changing, all the money making, all the selling in the temple. But you see, if worship is only an external form without a heart, you can end up with this problem. The temple had become like a cattle mark. Cattle mark. Market, yeah, that's a better word. Cattle mart. Cattle market. Before we say too much about them, though, let's think also the state of our own hearts. What do we do when we come as God's people together to worship? What does God find in our hearts this morning? You see, it can be we come to worship God outwardly, but actually, you might be physically here this morning, but your mind and heart are 1,000 miles away. You could be thinking about 101 things, rather than having a God-centered focus. Go through all the forms of external religion, but physical attendance even in church. Now, it's good to be physically present to worship God. But you need to have come, not just in outward form, but with a heart for God. So let's not think that this passage is irrelevant to us this morning. No, it is very relevant to us. Do you have a heart for God this morning? So this picture of Jesus cleansing the temple, it's a reminder to take stock of our own hearts. It's also a reminder there is a judgment to come. So what was happening in the temple? We've seen what was happening in the temple. It had become a marketplace. What was Jesus' response to what was happening? Well, Jesus drives out those who are acting in this crooked, irreligious way. And it's a picture to us of the final judgment too. The third question then, what is Jesus' response to what is happening in your heart today? What is Jesus' response to what's happening in your heart and mine today? You see, the days were rapidly coming to an end when people wouldn't be making this long journey to Jerusalem and have to gather in the precincts of the temple to worship God. Soon, that temple in Jerusalem would be there no longer. For almost 2,000 years now, there's been no worship at that temple in Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ had clearly told them about this. We read from the verses in Luke 19, where the Lord Jesus Christ had said, Luke 19 verse 43, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." That temple in Jerusalem, which had taken 60 years to build, in 40 years' time, it would be leveled to the ground by the frenzy of Roman soldiers. And the Lord Jesus Christ had told them of this. He'd also spoken about this to a woman in Samaria long before. The Lord Jesus Christ had met a woman by a well and said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you are neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship for the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So the temple, holy building, holy garments, holy vessels would soon all be gone. Their functions would all be fulfilled because the Lord Jesus Christ had come, had tabernacled here on earth, and seeing him, trusting in him, People could see something of God's presence among them, the real thing, the presence of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we don't need to go on a pilgrimage this morning to worship God. We come to God through a living Saviour. And we gather around his word of gospel grace. As we hear his word and we seek the power of the Holy Spirit. Because what did Jesus do for the next 3 days after he had cleansed the temple? Luke says, and he was teaching daily at the temple. The place was full of people who'd come, men and women, to hear this bold preacher. And so we've got a direct line now from the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple to what happens here in London and in gospel churches all over the country this morning. What do followers of Jesus Christ do as they gather together now? We don't make sacrifices for sins anymore. The Lamb of God has died for our sins. One sacrifice for sin forever. Amen. And he's risen from the dead. We don't dress up in religious garments and call ourselves priests. We have a great high priest who has entered the heavens. He ever lives to make intercession for us and lives in the power of an endless life. So what we do is we come to worship God, we sing, we pray, and we hear the word of God as we worship each Lord's Day. And the climax of our worship is hearing a preacher reading and expounding the biblical text, teaching the gospel. Now I know there are people who complain today they want something more than the preaching and the teaching of the word of God as the climax of worship. But here's the question, what does God want? You look in the Bible, what does God want? Look at the New Testament. What happened when the people came together? The climax of their worship here is hearing the word of God. What does God want? I hear that there are churches eliminating now the public reading of the Bible and even preaching. They say it's a drag on their worship. Churches replacing the preaching of the word of God with pep talks or political talks or motivational talks. Make people feel good. Make no demands on them. But that never leads to an encounter with the God of truth. So we don't ask the question this morning, what do people want? We ask, what does God want? Because when you ask what people want, a new way of doing church emerges. Exposition of the word of God is replaced with entertainment. Preaching is replaced with performance. Doctrine is replaced with drama. And theology is replaced with theatrics. But we must do God's work God's way if we're going to do God's blessing upon it. What did God want in Jerusalem in the week leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus? He wanted his son to teach the word of God in the temple every day. And we're told then, and he was teaching daily in the temple. Unless we think though that there are people today who don't like preaching, listen to what happened in the days of Jesus when Jesus was preaching. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. And were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now, you may have had bad experiences with preachers in the past. But the Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us here, it is wisdom to be attentive to the preacher if the preacher is bringing the word of God. That's the question. You always ask that question. Is this in line with the word of God? So I plead with you this morning, let's not give up on hearing the word of God. Hang on to the word of God. It's the word of God that brings salvation. Jesus' words to us this morning are spirit and life. But not all the people, even in Jesus' day, not all the people loved to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. The religious leaders of the day would have loved to have killed him there and then. And when we hear of the massive rip-off profits that they were making, we are not altogether surprised. All their outward religion didn't make them wise or compassionate. They were opposed to what Jesus stood for. They were for making money. Jesus was for helping the poor. They were for the self-righteous, but Jesus was for the lost. They were all about themselves, but the Lord Jesus Christ had come not to be served, but to serve. And at the end of this week, he would give his life as a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus Christ had conviction here. The people realized he spoke with authority. The religious leaders did not. The Lord Jesus Christ had truth. They did not. The Lord Jesus Christ was concerned about pleasing God. The religious leaders were concerned about pleasing people. So we need to ask ourselves this morning then, what is our response to the word of God? A good way to look at this is to think about how you respond to what you hear from the Bible, when you read the Bible, or when you hear the Bible and the sermon is in line with the word of God. Especially when you hear something that touches your conscience, something you don't like perhaps. Do you seek to understand what's being said and you say, is this true to the Bible? Because if it's true to the Bible, our lives must change to conform with what the Bible says. Or do we scramble for ways to excuse ourselves to not do what the Bible says? You see, if we're going to submit to the word of God, we need to respond to it in the right way. So when the Bible talks about forgiveness, a way of forgiveness before God that leads to Christians being forgiven, forgiving people, we learn to forgive rather than explaining why our situation is so different that God understands why we will not forgive. Or if the Bible touches on an area where our lives are immoral, we don't say, I know that the Bible says this is wrong, but no buts. We don't try to justify our sins. When the Bible says we should live with integrity and honesty, we don't say, well, I can't live like that because this is such a corrupt world, or I'm just living the way others are living. It's just the way things are in the world today. Or if we're feeding our minds with worldliness, instead of saying, I know that this TV program, this what I'm watching is terrible, but... And instead of excusing our excesses in alcohol or work or spending, we say, no, let's pursue holiness. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. What I'm saying, you see, is our job then is to conform our lives to the word of God. Not saying we're going to conform what the Bible says to our lives and our standards and what we want. Are we interested in taking the word of God seriously? Having every part of life molded and shaped and changed by the word of God. And then that leads to us being interested in making people too that they, in their sinful rebellion against God, need Jesus Christ as the only Savior who is able to save them from their sins. And I'm saying this morning, have you made that discovery? This is where true religion begins. When you see that you're a great sinner and that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. And then you go to him in faith. You run to him in faith. You rest upon him. And you ask him to save you. And you don't cease resting until you know that he has answered you and granted you that assurance that your sins are forgiven. So we're not protected from God's judgment this morning because we're just physically present in a church building. I'm saying don't put trust in any outward acts to save yourself. We are saved by a heart response to the gospel of grace, as you put your whole trust in Jesus Christ alone. But thank God this morning, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I'm saying this morning, you have a heart for God. And if you called on him for salvation, not just in outward form, but a heart for God. May God give us a heart for God. And by the Holy Spirit, that we may respond to his word in faith and repentance even this morning. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We pray that as we see the way the Lord Jesus Christ reacted to outward show, but no heart for God in his day. We pray, Lord, that you will deliver us from any outward show of religion, but without a heart for God. Give us hearts after yours. Hearts that trust in Jesus Christ, that results in a changed life. Oh Lord, we thank you that by the Holy Spirit, you can make a heart of stone a heart of flesh. You can make a hard heart, a heart that responds in faith, a heart that responds in repentance, a heart that responds in living, resting upon Jesus Christ alone. Work by your Spirit. Work for your glory. And may we rest in Christ even today, that living Saviour, who is still mighty to save. We thank you. He saves from death, destruction, and despair. And we come to you in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, you're going to sing a closing hymn together. Again, it'll be displayed for us on the screen. We've learnt this hymn in this last couple of months, which reminds us that we're not living in our own self-will, yet not I, but through Christ in me. And again, as the music starts, we'll stand to sing this together. Let's pray. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and with all God's people, and not only today, but even forevermore. Amen.